Amen. All right, let's take our Bibles and look once again in Nehemiah chapter 1. And my text is going to be from verse 5 down to verse 11, the end of the chapter. And it's a simple title, Nehemiah's Prayer. Remember that Ezra was raised up to oversee the rebuilding of the temple. And now some 80 years had gone by since that decree of Cyrus that the Lord raised up, that pagan king of Persia, for Israel to go back and not only rebuild the temple, but rebuild the city, the walls of the city. And we saw last time, in the first four verses, how word came to Nehemiah that the wall of Jerusalem, as it says there in verse 3, was still broken down, and the gates thereof burnt with fire. I liken this to our care and concern over the church. And whenever the church in the world is under persecution and oppression by the enemies, that there is concern over the well-being of that church, the Lord's people. But here was one, again, Nehemiah is a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he heard this, he took it to heart, as we saw last time in verse 4. And I can say, thankfully, that even though Christ is no longer in the world, yet he has not abandoned his people, for whom he came and paid the debt. And there's an identification with them in their sufferings. He came the first time. It says that he was tempted or tested in all things like as we are, yet without sin. And we see the Lord's intercession for his people, the weeping, the fasting, the looking, the praying unto the God of heaven, as it says there in verse 4. Certainly all of this is descriptive of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. But now we come to his prayer. This is what's so vital here, Nehemiah's prayer. Because as I read and studied this, I see how similar it is, first of all, to how our Lord Jesus Christ would have prayed on behalf of his people. But at the same time, you remember the disciples, and seeing how Christ prayed, came and asked him, teach us to pray. I don't think that they were thinking of just having him put words in their mouth, but that same spirit of Christ that they could see in his earthly life and how he addressed his Father many times all night long. That certainly is not anything we could ever do. Some people like to pretend, I'm going to dedicate this night to prayer, but the thoughts, after a few seconds, just go every which way, like a wild hare. But our Lord, being dedicated to the cause for which he came into this world, his mind set upon the glory of his Father, there wasn't any time in which he interceded, and yet in which it was vain. And here, I believe this prayer of Nehemiah is just a little type and picture of how our Lord Jesus would intercede on behalf of his people. So let's see verses 5 through 7, his prayer. And this first point here is the exaltation of God as the sovereign God and Savior. That's why I said this follows the pattern of how our Lord taught his disciples to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed, sanctified be thy name. That's how we see Nehemiah beginning here in verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven. Same words and expression that we just read over in Jeremiah chapter 33. Capital L-O-R-D, being the great I am, and Here, again, in addition, it says God of heaven. You look up at that word God, it means the chief magistrate. People are not praying today who are addressing God in a generic way, like you hear some saying, oh, God, do this and that. Their view is that God's there to help if only they ask. But that's not the God of Nehemiah that he addresses here in this prayer. And no, nor was it the God that our Lord Jesus Christ addressed when you read in John 17, where he said to glorify the Son with the same glory that he shared with the Father before the world began. We're talking about a glorious God here. And in verse 5, it continues, the great and terrible God. That word great, again, is in the sense of inapproachable, unapproachable, and terrible, worthy of reverence. I remember preaching one time in the country of Cameroon, and they had some English influence. And after I finished preaching, along with another preacher that went with me, one of the elders of the church stood up and he said, we've just heard two terrible messages. And I was shocked initially when I heard it, but then when he went on to explain, he was using it in this old English sense here, fearful, that which renders fear in hearing a word from the Lord. That's the one thing that is missing today is the fear of the Lord. It's not within the heart of man, naturally, to fear this God, but how great and terrible he is. And notice, that keepeth covenant and mercy. So this is God keeping his covenant and showing mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Well, who are those that love him and observe his commandments? We love him because he first loved us. That's always been so. And some people get bent out of shape when they see that word commandments. They say, well, you know, here we are again. Well, that's what a God does who is God indeed. He commands. And his people willingly bow. It's not saying that we willingly, quickly agree with him and his direction, his commandments. But I know this, as the Lord has dealt in my own heart, he makes us willing against our will. And this is the God, when he's addressed in prayer, he is going to accomplish his will exactly as he has purposed, according to his covenant mercy. And that covenant, of course, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's on that basis that Nehemiah here addresses God, let thine ear now be attentive. All of this order is very important. How is God attentive to any sinner's prayer and cry? Well, that's going to be based upon him keeping covenant and mercy. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel. And notice he says here, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Now we know the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin, but as the intercessor for his people, and again, the exaltation of God, his holiness and justice, acknowledging that God would be just to condemn these as sinners, and yet the plea is to be attentive and to hear, and him owning their sin is his. Here we see a beautiful picture of imputation. The Lord Jesus Christ was charged with the sin of his people, so that when he prayed, as he did there in Psalm 22, acknowledging the iniquity and the sin, it wasn't inherent in him, but he was owning it before the Father, that that is why he was there, because of the sin of the people. And therefore, even as Nehemiah, we have sinned against thee. In other words, as the substitute, he's acknowledging that by his intercession before the Father, that that charge would be laid upon him. We know Nehemiah was separated. Think about where he was serving there as the chamberlain of the king of Persia, separated out. And so in one sense, you could say, well, he couldn't be charged personally with the sin of that people because he wasn't even there. It's just like our Lord Jesus Christ could not be charged personally with any sin. He was without sin. And yet, as the substitute, that, like it says in Isaiah 53, the charge of that sin was laid upon him. Those iniquities were laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. That's his identification here with this people. But all the while, exalting, that's what this prayer is about, exalting God as sovereign and just and holy in all that he does. When he says here in verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments. He's not making excuses for their sin and owning that even as their representative, then whatever charge there was, he says, we have dealt very corruptly against thee. That charge, let that charge be laid upon me as well. That's Nehemiah. That's his prayer, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. And so we find him here in this prayer, acknowledging God for who he is, not trying to skirt around his justice, nor did our Lord Jesus Christ when he came to this earth. He came to satisfy law and justice on behalf of that people. So that when in his life, everything he did was on behalf of the people. And in his death, though he was without sin himself, yet he took that sin upon him and was charged with it, that God might be a just God and a Savior. When you ask people today, and they ought to be asked, why did the Lord Jesus Christ die? When was the last time you asked somebody that question? Ask it even amongst people that say that they're Christian. Why did he die exactly? And listen for that answer. If in their answer they cannot tell you that it was not for any sin of his own, but it was for that sin that God the Father charged to his account, that people that the Father had chosen and given to him to represent, then they don't know anything of Christ's death. But they reason, well, he really came, as you'll hear some reasoning this way, it's abominable to say he really wanted people to accept him. And so he kept offering himself. When you hear people talking about Christ's death being an offer to sinners, it wasn't. It was an offering unto God. It's not an offering to offer. He wasn't offering himself to anybody. But that's how they think of it. That's why he died. Well, he offered himself, but alas, they wouldn't accept him, and so now they killed him. As if somehow, again, every part of this is wrong. So somehow now Christ is a victim or a martyr. That's not why he died. That's why I say, if you want a good conversation sitting around a table with some people, just put that out there. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to die? And then sit back and listen to people's response. I'll tell you this, there's not going to be anybody around that table that's going to give the right answer unless the Spirit of God has been pleased to reveal in them Christ and to show them that it was necessary. It wasn't just a plan B, that somehow Christ came and he offered himself, like some are saying, he offered himself to Israel, but they turned thumbs down on him. So then when they killed him, now God is working on plan B. He's trying to get as many saved as he can right now, but then afterward, he's going to go back to working with that Jewish nation again. Anybody reasons like that hadn't understood the gospel, they have not understood redemptive history. All of this is flowing toward one purpose, that Christ should come and that he should lay down his life and he should die, that God might be just to justify. And in that death, he has once for all, forever, freely justified a people unto his name. So that's what we see here. Yes, we have dealt corruptly, and yet God has established that mediator, just like we see here in the person of Nehemiah. So the second part of this prayer that we see here, not only is Nehemiah exalting God and all of his glory and justice, hallowed be thy name, but secondly, his plea is on behalf of this people, a particular people. It says here in verse 8, remember, I beseech thee the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though ye were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now, these are thy servants and thy people. He's not praying generally for anybody and everybody here. There is a specific, and this is how we see in Nehemiah's prayer, a specific people in mind. That yes, they had sinned, they had transgressed, they had been scattered, and yet now, based upon his promise, see, that's what Nehemiah is doing. He's addressing God based upon what he said he would do. That now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. This tells us something about how we pray. I have people ask me, they say, well, how do you pray if you know that God hasn't chosen everybody? Well, we pray just like Nehemiah prayed here. Pray that he does indeed save those that he has already redeemed, that he calls them to himself, because they've been saved already in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now it's our prayer that he will indeed draw each one for whom that redemption has been accomplished. We're not just praying some general prayer, God save everybody. No, not even Christ prayed that. In John 17, if you look over there with me, who did our Lord Jesus Christ pray for? Just like Nehemiah, who is he praying for? Here he says, these are thy servants and thy people. Well, look in John chapter 17. As I mentioned in the beginning, the parallels are exactly the same here with regard to Christ's prayer. In John 17, he begins there in verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lift up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Imagine from all eternity, this hour is now come. It is with this in mind that he came to this earth, this hour. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And notice in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Well, was he praying for everybody? No, to as many as thou hast given him. We can pray that. Lord, use your word and cause that it go forth, that as many as you have given to your Son, for whom he came and paid that debt, you would be pleased to draw and call. Even when everything seems desolate, just like the city of Jerusalem, the walls burnt down and in ruins still, but that temple was there. It's a type of Christ. Sometimes we can get discouraged when we look around and think about how few there seem to be in this world to have any understanding at all of God, even as we'll read about here, or any interest, any fear of God, any desire for the one true Christ. But I know this, that God is going to have everyone that Christ has redeemed, and he's going to draw them in his time. That's our encouragement. But it's not for everybody. Just like in verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So when people say, well, we need to be praying for everybody, not even Christ prayed for everybody. Not even Christ forgave everybody. His death wasn't for everybody. It was for those that the Father had given him. So I see here that parallel. That not only is this a prayer addressed unto a sovereign, holy, just God, is just in all his ways, but it's a prayer that's founded on the covenant of God, the promise of God, what he determined that he should do. And even as here, when the law spoke to Moses, the Lord said, if ye transgress, I'll scatter you abroad among the nations. That describes our state in Adam, because when he fell, we fell. And in the face of that law, we are as these that are scattered among the nations. But here, the Lord gives this promise. And this is how Nehemiah is praying. He's praying back to God the very words of God. And I often say that when we have trouble knowing how it is we ought to pray, how about just going to the Word, reading the Word? Read it back to God, because that's how God is always going to act, is according to his word. And that the Lord doesn't need a reminder, but that's the word that's used there in verse 8. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant. So yes, you have scattered them, but you also promised in verse 9, and wherever you scattered them, from thence you will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Well, in the Old Testament, that place was the temple and the Jerusalem of old. But now, what is that place where God has chosen to set his name there? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's how we see the fulfillment of all of this. And the promise to have everyone whom he has redeemed by his great power and by his strong hand. That's the only way that salvation is accomplished. It's not by man, but it's according to his great power. And then verse 11, to wrap this up, we see the third part of this is indeed a prayer for God's blessing. Here again, it's based upon who God is and his justice and holiness and sovereignty. It's based upon his covenant, who he has purposed to save, that we seek his blessing. Again, it's not like we hear today, oh God, bless us. Well, why should he? Why should he bless any? It's not for anything in us. Notice here, oh Lord, I beseech thee, verse 11, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant. So again, Nehemiah is the representative before the people, on behalf of the people, and to the prayer of thy servants. So that is that even now, any of us that are the Lord's, as we address God the Father, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, who desire to fear thy name. He says, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. And grant him what? Mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. What was he praying for? That the Lord would so work in the heart of this Persian king that he served, that that king would release him and enable him then to go back to the land of Israel and oversee the rebuilding of the wall and the gathering again of the people, but recognizing that it would take the Lord to do that work. And so it is. When he prays here, I pray thee, prosper. Verse 11. Prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day. Well, the Lord did. The rest of this book that we're going to read is just how God prospered Nehemiah in leaving that position of authority and really glory that he had as the king's cupbearer. That was an important position. This was a trusted person that literally was to make sure that no poison was put in the food of the king. And the way that it was proven was that he would partake first. So he was very careful to guard the honor of that king as his cupbearer. That was the sense there. And therein too, that's a whole message in and of itself. When you think about Nehemiah as the cupbearer, was not the Lord Jesus Christ the cupbearer that he would drink that cup and drink that condemnation that his people might not have to drink it or be condemned in any kind of poison that there might be against them? A lot there that we could see, but the part here that I see in his prayer for God's blessing is that the Lord God would prosper him. And I see that fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, how God the Father prospered his servant, Christ, and gave him prosperity in the sense of success in everything that he did. We don't have a Savior that came and tried and failed. No. In no way did Christ ever fail. God gave him that success even in the face of much opposition. And in that we see God being pleased to bless for Christ's sake, bless his people for Christ's sake. So we can definitely see these pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and see how God was pleased for the sake of the people to prosper him. All of this that we're reading here, again, was under the law. It was a picture, a type and picture of God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ that Christ came to fulfill. But oh, what a blessing to be on this side of it. I don't know if you can see that. There's nothing in here that we're reading that has not been fulfilled. And that's the blessing of reading the scriptures with our eyes open to see how Christ is the fulfillment. It's like John wrote there, John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. God didn't set aside the law to save his people. That law condemned, and certainly Nehemiah acknowledges God's right to condemn under that law. But oh, the blessing now, knowing that grace and truth have come by the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever sat down and really taken a piece of paper out. I've done this a lot of times and put law over here on one column and grace and truth over here on the other. And then as you read scripture, just put different parts in those categories, because we have both here in this portion that I've read. Yes, there were those commandments that they violated. And the Lord said, if you turn away from me and sin against me, then he would scatter them to the uttermost parts of the earth. And yet, so that's the law. God is just in his condemnation, but then grace and truth. How it is that he can be merciful. Well, it's not just turning an eye the other way, but it's in fulfillment through a substitute and a satisfaction through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I sat down here and just kind of did that in preparation for this message. The law prohibits that if it's only the law with which you have to do, and again, remember, there's some today that think, well, Christ has come, but we still need to go back there to Sinai. Nope. There's nothing but condemnation under that law. But grace ushers in The grace of God opens the way for those sinners who are otherwise condemned. The law condemns the sinner, but just like we saw here, this key word here, redeemed. Oh, I love that word, verse 10. Thou hast redeemed by thy great power. That's what the grace of God does. It redeems the sinner. It pays the sin debt. The law says do, and yeah, when you go back and read the law, it says do. What does grace say? It's done. It's like that poor lady that was under conviction, and she went to see her preacher, and she just said, you know, I'm in such turmoil. I just don't know what I can do to have peace and reconciliation with God. And the preacher looked at her and said, well, it's too late. And she looked at him and just began to weep. And he told her, he said, it's not what you do. It's too late, because it's what Christ has already done. There's our peace. There's our hope. It's not what we do. It's what he's done. The law will always say, continue to be holy. God does not lower his standard. Be holy as I am holy, saith the Lord God. Will you say, well, wherein is the hope? Grace says, what? It is finished. I don't know about you, but those are precious words when I think about that. The law curses. Grace in Christ blesses. The law slays the sinner, but grace makes the sinner alive. You can see how the gospel is that double-edged sword. The law shuts every mouth before God. But what does grace do? It opens the mouth to praise God and thank him for that great work accomplished. You know, the law will condemn the best that a man or a woman has to offer. Even our righteousnesses are filthy rags. So the law will condemn the best, but guess what? The grace of God saves the worst of sinners. Oh, I love to hear that word, don't you? So this is how Nehemiah was praying to God. Not on the basis of just looking the other way, but the law fulfilled in that person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law says pay what you owe, and it always will, but it demands perfection. That's why you can never go back there. Nor would you want to if God has ever opened your eyes to see Christ, because grace in Christ says what? I freely forgive. Freely forgive how? Through the blood shed of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, the law says. Grace says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Never leave that off. It's always going to be through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, I hope that's a help to us. It has been to me in preparing this. Thankful to be able to stand here and declare this God of Scripture. He's the God of Nehemiah, but he's the God of everyone God the Father has given to his Son, for whom Christ came and paid the debt.